Your beard is slightly better than mine. I'll give you that. But I do appreciate that. And I'm glad you printed that bio there. My wife is enjoying reading about me. She learned a few things. It is great to be with you. Thank you so much for having us out here. I have enjoyed getting to know your pastor, Joel, over the last several years. I've appreciated his writings and his ministry. Also, Jenny and I go way back with one family in your congregation, Dolly and Ethan Larson. I moved to Birmingham about 20 years ago to pastor a fledgling, struggling little church of about 40 people. And when I got there, I wondered, how in the world are we going to grow this church? And Dolly and Ethan, the Larsons, were the first family to join after I got there. And it was just amazing. I mean, it took guts to join Trinity Presbyterian Church, you know, back in those days. But they did. And I figured that if we could get this really cool, awesome young couple to join our church, maybe there was hope for us. So God's been very kind. One other thing I want to say before I get started this morning is welcome to the CREC. From what I understand at this Presbyterian meeting, you all were brought in as a candidate church. I've been in the CREC for close to 20 years, and it has been a tremendous blessing, and I trust that it will be to you all as well. And glad to have you joining our ranks. That's just a wonderful thing. This morning, we're going to look at one chapter in my two talks. And you might wonder, okay, why fly all the way across the country just to talk about one chapter from the Bible? Well, to be honest here, I'm being a little bit self-indulgent because this is my favorite chapter in the Bible. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 30. Maybe I should say other than the gospel accounts of Jesus, of Jesus' death and resurrection, 1 Samuel chapter 30 is the best chapter in the Bible. It is my favorite chapter. It's an amazing story. It's got layers of meaning. We won't even come close to exhausting it with my two talks this morning. Maybe by the end of the day, you will love this chapter as much as I do. My first talk is really even just going to focus on one verse primarily in this chapter, and we will see how it sets forth David as an example for us to follow. And so really you could say the message of this first talk is be a David. And then my second talk is going to look at the bigger picture of this chapter, and we're going to see that it sets forth David as a Christ figure, that David, by what he does in this chapter, gives us a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really a gospel story, and the message is trust the greater David. So let me read part of this chapter for us, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. When David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except for 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. So it was from that day forward. He made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. We'll stop there. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray again. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story, and we pray that you would encourage us, indeed that you would strengthen us this day through your word, and that you would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and who is our Savior, who delivers us, who brings us into his kingdom, who gives us gifts. Father, bless us in this time together. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So where are we in David's life when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 30? David has been anointed by Samuel as king in waiting. He has defeated Goliath and become rather famous. So famous, in fact, that King Saul became jealous and tried to kill him multiple times. Saul came to see David as a rival. So David ended up having to flee from the land of Israel and eventually went to live in the region of Ziklag in the territory of Philistia. It looked just prior to this story we just read, it looked like David would be drafted into the service of the Philistine army. He would become a kind of Philistine mercenary and would have to go fight against Israel, which obviously would have been a problem for David to fight against his own people. But at the last possible moment, David and his men were sent home to Ziklag because the Philistines were not sure that they could trust David's loyalty. So David was delivered from a tight jam, but as he returns home, he finds an even bigger jam. At the end of the 3-day journey back to Ziklag, what does he find? What do his men who are with him find? The Amalekites have attacked Ziklag while David and his men were away. Their little shire, Ziklag, their home away from home, has been destroyed. The Amalekites have burned the town to the ground, and their families have been taken captive. And certainly the only reason why their families were spared death was so that they could be sold into slavery. So when David and his men came back to find the smoking rubble, and to find their families missing, they wept, the text tells us, until they had no more power or no more strength left to weep. They pour themselves out in grief. And you can understand why. All their possessions are lost. Their families are gone. At this point, they don't know who's done this. They don't know where the attackers went. The narrator gives us some details here about the attack before David knows them. So we know things David doesn't at the beginning of the story. David doesn't know who's done this. He doesn't know what direction they've gone. David is at a total loss. Now, if you know how the story of David has been progressing, you know that by this point in his life, even though David's still fairly young, he has seen many trials. Many trials, especially during his years of running from Saul, but this is no doubt the biggest. This is the biggest trial that David has faced to this point. What we want to look at, especially in this first talk, is how David handled this trial. And indeed, how this trial served as a real turning point in David's life because of the way he handled it. In this first talk this morning, this is my focus. David and his men are in deep distress. What does David do about it? You know, put yourselves in their position as you think about this story. Don't just jump ahead to the happy ending. Think about the position they're in. This is God putting one more test in David's life, one more obstacle to overcome before he's ready for the throne. Remember, that's where David is headed. He's going to be king, but how does he get there? It's through these kinds of trials. It's through these kinds of obstacles. It's through this kind of suffering. God has been using trials in David's life to toughen him, to teach him patience and humility and trust. But this is the biggest test yet, the biggest trial yet. This is the most devastating blow David has suffered. He's been stripped of everything. Wave after wave of trial and difficulty have come over David, and this is the biggest wave to crash on him so far. Not only has he lost his home in Ziklag and his family, but just when you thought things could not get any worse, what happens? They get worse. Isn't that how it always seems to go? Just when things can't get any worse, something happens that makes things even worse. In verse 6, David's men, the men he has loved, the men he has led for several years now, turn on him. They want to stone him. No doubt, since David is their captain, David is their leader, they blame David for what's happened here. His militia is ready to mutiny. The men are turning their grief into rage. They are ready to execute David. They have no more strength to weep. They're all cried out. They've poured out all their strength in their grieving. But they do have strength to pick up rocks and hurl them at David. Isn't that lovely? So what will David do when everything is taken from him and when everyone turns against him? I actually think there's a nice little parable in Amos chapter 5 that it certainly wasn't written about this period in David's life, but I think it captures well what things have been like for David at this point. In Amos chapter 5, the prophet tells a little parable that I think captures David's dilemma here well. The prophet describes a man who flees from a lion, but as he's fleeing the lion, he encounters a bear. And so he runs from the bear and he gets to his house, but when he gets inside his house, he gets bitten by a snake. And that must be how David felt. He ran from the lion of Saul only to run into the bear of Achish, wanting him to serve in the Philistine army as he goes to war with Israel. He escapes from that trap and makes it back home only to find a serpent bites him in the form of this Amalekite attack. This is the supreme test of David's faith, of David's leadership, of David's manhood. It's the supreme test in David's life. The pressure could not be any greater. No doubt at this point, a modern therapist would diagnose David with PTSD and probably several other maladies, would tell him to seek counseling and maybe take some pills. I mean, you have to ask, how much can one man take? This seems to be David at his weakest moment. Not only has he lost his own possessions and his own family, but David as the leader no doubt felt personally responsible for the losses of each of his 600 other men. It is a heavy weight to bear. And remember, these are men that David has invested in training and leading. These are men who are sort of the deplorables, but they came to David and made David their captain, and he's been leading them now for several years. They were his friends. These are the men David's been fighting side by side with. This was David's band of brothers. But now they have betrayed him. Indeed, they're ready to execute him. This is not one deranged man like Saul wanting to kill him. This is an entire army of 600 men ready to stone him, ready to put him to death. And yet, look at what David does in verse 6. This is really the crucial verse in the story and really our focus this morning, the second part of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That one line, that's probably why I love this chapter so much. That one verse, it says so much. What does it mean when it says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God? Now, there's no doubt David had great physical strength. David was built tough. He was a strong man. There's no way he could have endured so many battles and been so successful on the battlefield without physical strength. And the Bible acknowledges the glory of physical strength, especially in young men. Think of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. The glory of a young man is his physical strength. Now, as you become an older man, you don't have as much physical strength, but the reference there to the gray head, I think, is a reference to wisdom. And wisdom is a kind of strength that takes the place of physical strength as you get older. Old men have wisdom. That's a glory. That's glorious. That's old man strength. But young men have strength, and that physical strength, the physical strength of the young man, is a kind of glory. The Bible's not a Gnostic book, detached from the realities of the physical world. The physical matters. Think about what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, bodily training is of some value. Now, he goes on to say that training in godliness, and there's some kind of analogy there between bodily training and training in godliness. He goes on to say training in godliness has far greater value, more lasting value, but he doesn't deny the value of bodily training. He doesn't say it's of no value. He doesn't say it's the ultimate value. He says it's of some value. Physical strength is a kind of glory, and there's no doubt that David had it. But there's a different kind of strength that is even more glorious. And this is the strength David needs. For lack of a better term, we could call it spiritual strength. When David came back to find the city of Ziklag torched and his family missing, and all his men have lost their families and they're turning against him, in that particular situation, physical strength is not enough. David needs a different kind of strength, a deeper and greater strength. Normally, we might say what someone in David's position needs in that moment is others who can encourage him. And I think that's true. That would have been wonderful whenever we face great loss and difficulty and struggle, whenever we're grieving. Having others around to encourage us is a wonderful thing. And we should encourage one another. When you encourage one another, what does that mean? It means you're putting courage into them. You're in strengthening them. You are empowering them. That's what encouragement does. And that's a wonderful thing in those situations. But in this case, notice there is no one around to encourage David. The other men, the men you might think would encourage him, his band of brothers, the men he is supposed to be leading, the men who are supposed to be his friends, have turned on him. They don't help. In fact, they're a hurt. They're threatening to kill him. His good friend Jonathan, who has encouraged him in the past, is obviously not available to encourage him. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 23, you'll find a situation where David was discouraged, and Jonathan met with him secretly to provide encouragement to him, to strengthen David. In chapter 23, Jonathan strengthens David by reminding him of God's promise to him. And there Jonathan says to David, "Do not fear, you will be king over Israel. Even Saul, my father, knows that." In that instance, David was encouraged by Jonathan. Jonathan was able to encourage or strengthen or empower David by reminding him of God's promises. But Jonathan's not there this time. Jonathan can't be there in this situation. And so what does David do? Again, look at verse 6. David has to strengthen himself. Further, while it is true that this kind of strength comes from the Lord, it comes from the Lord his God. This strength is a gift of grace, you could say. This strength comes from God. This strength is not given automatically. It's not given apart from David's involvement. It's not like God just zaps David with a bolt of strength from out of nowhere. It's not like some bolt of strength comes from the wild blue yonder. Yes, David does ultimately get his strength from God. That is most certainly true. But the text says he strengthened himself. His strength is in God. It's from God. But verse 6 says David strengthened himself. David found strength because he sought strength. He played an active role in his strengthening. He was not passive about it. David did not take a passive approach to life, especially in the face of trial. And this is such an important lesson because so many people today, even in the church, will just sort of let life happen to them. They just wait for something to happen and they wait for God or someone else to do something. Not David. David doesn't just sit around. David takes initiative. He will strengthen himself in God. And he will strengthen himself in God so that he can do what God calls him to do. He will seek what he needs. He is active. And that's why the text refers to this as David strengthening himself. The strength comes from God, and yet somehow David strengthened himself. You could say David asks, seeks, knocks. He pursues strength. And so he gets strength. David gets strength. He gets strength to rise above. Strength to take charge of the situation, strength to trust God, strength to act obediently in the midst of difficulty, strength to lead his men, the same men who moments before wanted to stone him. He gets strength to fight yet again. David gathers his strength. He has led his men in grieving, but now he will also lead them in fighting. Verse 6 is really the turning point in this story, and it's really a key turning point in David's life because things could have gone very differently from here. I would say verse 6 really summarizes all that God has been doing in David's life up to this point. The whole outcome of this story, the happy ending to this story, the whole outcome hangs on that one short sentence, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." And as I said, this is a strength that goes far beyond physical strength. It's a different kind of strength. It's the strength of faith. It's the strength of courage. It's the strength of self-discipline, especially emotional self-discipline. It's the strength to rise above circumstances, to rise above all the chaos and struggle in order to do one's duty. It's strength that refuses to throw in the towel and give up. It's strength that refuses to throw a pity party and feel sorry for oneself. It's the strength that refuses to whine or complain or grumble. It's the strength to refuse excuse making and blame shifting. It's the strength to fulfill one's responsibilities. It's the strength to get the job done. It's the strength to fight through all the adversity and the discouragement and doubt and anxiety and pain. It's the strength to forgive men who have wronged him. It's the strength to shine like a light in the darkness. It's the strength to lead even when it seems others might not want to follow. It's the strength to sacrifice, to serve. It's the strength to keep giving even when it seems like you have nothing left to give. Now, when I describe that kind of strength, wouldn't you like to have that kind of strength in your life? Wouldn't you like to have that kind of strength? Wouldn't you like to be able to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God in this way? Well, you can. And I'm going to show you in just a minute how to do it. But I want you to understand why David needed this strength. I mean, you already have some idea of that. But I want to show you very clearly. If you want to find this kind of strength, you have to seek it not just in the right way, but you have to seek it for the right reasons. You've got to have the right rationale. This strength is tied to David's mission. You can't seek strength without understanding what that strength is for. And David recognizes what he needs strength for, what he needs strength to do. He realizes he's got a job to do. He has obligations. He has responsibilities. Think about when something tragic happens. In the face of tragedy, there is a time for weeping, and they do that here. But there's also a time to stop weeping and get back to work. And that's what happens. David has men to lead. He has families to rescue. He has enemies to fight. He has a mission to undertake. Now think about your life. We all have obligations. We all have duties. We all have responsibilities. We all have battles in our lives we are called to fight. We all have missions we are called to undertake. We all have a set of God-assigned responsibilities. And sometimes those responsibilities might seem overwhelming. Maybe you ever felt that way, where the responsibilities you have seem overwhelming, like you've been given too much. How will you ever do this? How will you ever rise to the occasion? And how will you ever seize the moment and do what needs to be done? The point of this story, the point of this in verse 6, the point of this is that there is strength available. There is strength available to you to do all you are called to do. You can strengthen yourself in God. Indeed, you must strengthen yourself to God. And this is a key point. It's one of two key points I'm going to make in this first talk this morning. Key point here. You have an obligation to be strong. If you are weak, you're in sin. You have an obligation to be strong. You have an obligation to strengthen yourself so that you can fulfill your God-ordained responsibilities. You have an obligation to strengthen yourself so that you can fulfill all your other obligations. You have a responsibility to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God so that you can perform your responsibilities, so that you can fight your battles and fulfill your mission. I think some Christians have the wrong idea about the Christian life. I think this is one way that effeminacy has crept into the church. It's one way that what I would call a therapeutic passive mindset has crept into the church. A kind of victim mentality has crept into the church. Many Christians think that they are supposed to glory in their weakness. And so, for example, you'll have some Christians who want to talk a lot about their brokenness. You hear that word a lot. You hear that word a lot more than you used to in the church, that word brokenness. Now, I don't mean here acknowledging, confessing sin. Obviously, that's necessary, the kind of thing that, for example, David does in Psalm 51. But I think there are a lot of Christians today, a lot of people in the church, who they instead of talking about sin, they talk about brokenness. And they use that word brokenness as if what's gone wrong is something that has happened to them and something they can't do anything about. You know, it's like we're broken and there's no hope of being fixed or growing or healing this side of heaven. We're weak and we really can't do anything about it. And more than that, it's something that's not really our responsibility. And the reality is, no, your life is your responsibility. Not everything in your life may be your fault, but it is all your responsibility. Sometimes our slogans for the Christian life, I think, encourage this kind of passivity. So we use expressions like let go and let God. Okay, you know, that's one that I heard a lot growing up. The Bible never says that, but I hear some Christians talk that way. Or here's another one. There are some people who will talk about the Christian life entirely in terms of surrender. Oh, I've just got to surrender this or surrender that. That becomes the main way they describe the Christian life. It's a very passive way of thinking about the Christian life. I just need to surrender. Now, I am not saying that those slogans don't have a grain of truth in them. If you are trying to control things you shouldn't, then let go of them and let God take care of it. Okay? I think we could agree with that. If you're fighting against God and fighting against God's law, then by all means, surrender to Him. You know, in that sense, that in that kind of context, that may be the right thing to do. But I fear that those slogans encourage a kind of passivity about the Christian life that isn't biblical. The Bible says things like this. Fight the good fight in 1 Timothy 6. There's a whole lot more in the Bible about fighting for God than surrendering to God. Martial metaphors, warfare type metaphors are used for the Christian life throughout the Bible. The Bible says things like this. Make every effort to be holy. Hebrews 12. Effort is required. The Bible says things like, strive to enter the narrow gate. There's a striving, Luke 13. Train yourself in godliness. There's great activity involved. There's training, 1 Timothy 4. Discipline your body, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, none of those commands, of course, contradict salvation by grace. We are saved by God's grace, by Christ's blood shed for us. But this is what we have to keep in mind at all times. The same grace that forgives our sin also empowers us for service and obedient living. Grace does not cancel out your effort to obey. It empowers your effort to obey. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. You know, sometimes you don't need to let go and let God. Sometimes you just need to try harder. Sometimes try harder is the most biblical thing to do. That's the most biblical counsel. You know, sometimes try harder is the most biblical advice you could give yourself or someone else, or the most biblical advice someone could give you. Sometimes instead of surrendering, you need to strive. Instead of surrendering, you need to fight. That's how the Bible presents the Christian life to us. You know, even when the Apostle Paul talks about weakness in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, weakness is not an end in itself, as if there's something good about being weak. There's actually nothing good about being weak. There's nothing virtuous about weakness. When Paul says, I am weak, what is he saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He says, when I am weak, he says, then I am strong. He says, God's power is perfected in his weakness. Paul says, I'm weak, but in my weakness, God's power, God's strength is perfected in my weakness. Paul is describing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 exactly what 1 Samuel chapter 30 verse 6 describes. Paul is doing the exact same thing as David. He's making himself strong in God. And further, the weakness that is in view in 2 Corinthians 12 is not sin. It's not some kind of character failing or moral flaw. It's not weakness of character. It's not really even weakness of physical ability, though he does talk there about a thorn in his flesh. He's weak in that, like David, he is constantly in difficult circumstances that he can't control. When Paul describes his weakness, what does he talk about? How he's gotten beaten and shipwrecked and slandered and imprisoned. Those are the weaknesses. Those are the things that reveal his weaknesses. Circumstances that are out of his control. But what does Paul do? Paul strengthens himself in the Lord his God. And what's the result? Paul never gives up on his mission of preaching the gospel. He will endure all of that and suffer persecution for the sake of the mission God has given to him. And so God's strength shines in him and shines through him and empowers him even in the face of great trial and suffering and difficulty. You know, Paul is kind of, it's almost like he's listing a resume when he's describing all the different ways he has suffered for the gospel. And what is Paul saying? I'm weak. I can't control these circumstances, but God makes me strong. So I keep going in the midst of these circumstances. No matter how hard it gets, I'm not going to give up. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how difficult it gets, no matter how much suffering I endure, I'm going to keep going. Paul's weak in that circumstances are beyond his control, but he's strong in that those circumstances do not control him. That's really what Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's really the same thing that's happening here with David. He's weak in the sense that he can't control what the Amalekites do. He can't control what those other 600 men do, but he's strong in that he can control what he does. He's strong in that he can do the right thing in the midst of that situation. I want you to see this. When I say you have a duty to be strong, an obligation to be strong, I want you to see that the Bible commands that. The Bible commands you to be strong. You are commanded to strengthen yourself again and again. Indeed, it is one of the most frequently repeated exhortations in the Bible, and yet I think it's also one of the most overlooked. It is a sin to settle for weakness in the Christian life. It's a failure of faith. To settle for weakness, to give up on growing and changing and maturing and fighting. See, if you're a Christian, you're never stuck. You're never stuck where you are. God's always calling you onward and upward, and he's calling you to something greater and better. Again, you have an obligation to strengthen yourself so that you can fulfill your obligations. You have a duty to be strong so that you can do your duty. Listen to some biblical texts that speak to this. In Joshua chapter 1, on the eve of battle with the Canaanites, and of course this includes fighting giants and going against the walled cities in the land, God commands Joshua, be strong and courageous. For Joshua to be weak and fearful would have been a sin. He is commanded to be strong and courageous. And of course what was spoken to Joshua was by implication supposed to be true of all the Israelites as a whole people. They were to be strong and courageous. Or consider this. Paul begins and ends his letter to the Romans with a desire to strengthen them. I mean, in a way, you could say that this bookends the letter of Romans. You could say the whole letter of Romans is about spiritual strength. Why did Paul write this letter? To strengthen them. In Romans 1, he says he longs to see them so that he can strengthen them because, he can't do that. So he's going to write a letter to strengthen them instead. But that's his desire, is to strengthen them. In Romans 16, he blesses them. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the whole letter of Romans is written to strengthen the saints there. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, we read David's final words to his son Solomon. He commands Solomon, be strong and prove yourself to be a man. That's what it will take for Solomon to rule well. He will need to be strong, and he will need to prove himself a man. David wants his son Solomon strong so that he can do his duty as king, so he can fulfill all the responsibilities that come with kingship. I think Paul is echoing that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, when he commands the Corinthian church, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Paul wants the Corinthians strong. He wants the whole congregation to be characterized by a kind of manly strength. Why? So they can obey, so they can do their duty, so they can fight the demonic temptations of their city. Or listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We sent Timothy to you to strengthen and exhort you in the faith so no one will be moved by these afflictions. We sent Timothy so that you might be strengthened. You've got a duty to be strong, a responsibility to be strong, and we're going to help you by sending you Timothy. He says later in that chapter that he wants to strengthen them so that their hearts may be blameless in holiness. Even as you go through this trial, I want you to remain holy. And I want you to remain without blame. Paul wanted them strong so they could endure persecution and keep going and keep growing and keep obeying. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, strengthen one another and build one another up. We've got a duty to strengthen ourselves. We've also got a duty to strengthen other Christians around us. In 2 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3, Paul writes, may our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave us comfort, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work. He wants the Thessalonian Christians to be strong-hearted. He says, I want your hearts strong. He goes on a few verses later to say, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you against the evil one. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul commands, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord. And what kind of strength is this? This is strength. You know, this is in the context in Ephesians chapter 6 of putting on the whole armor of God. It's strength for the sake of spiritual warfare. It's strength to fight against the principalities and powers. It's strength to fight demons. In James chapter 5, James says, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's a command to strengthen yourself even as David strengthened himself. Now, that's a lot of examples, and these are not even all of them. There are many other examples of this I could give, but I think that's enough to make the point to show you this is a theme in the Bible. It's repeated again and again in various ways. God wants his people strong. Strength is not a zero-sum game, like God has all strength and we have no strength, or if we're going to have some strength, God has to give up some. No. God wants to surround himself with strong and glorious people. That's what a good king does. A king doesn't make himself glorious by surrounding himself with weaklings. He surrounds himself with glory. He surrounds himself with strength because that all the more magnifies his strength. God wants us to be strong. God wants his people strong. In Scripture, we have numerous commands to be strong, like I've just given you. We've also got promises that God will make us strong. We've got benedictions that include the gift of strength, a prayer for strength, you could say. So you see why 1 Samuel 30, verse 6 is such an important verse. Why it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's such a crucial picture of what it looks like. You know, what David is giving us here is a crucial picture of what it looks like to obey these commands we find all over Scripture to be strong. There's a command to be strong. David obeyed it. He shows us what that looks like. In that moment, David realized others were depending on him to do his duty. Others needed him to be strong. Think about that. His family members were depending on him to rescue them. They need David's strength. Now, David's got two wives at this point. That's a problem. He's got two wives, Abigail and Ahinoam. And I kind of picture them, you know, as they're being taken off, as they get kidnapped and they're taken away by the Amalekites. I kind of picture them saying to one another, don't worry. David will come to our rescue. David will know what to do. He'll get us out of this. He's strong. They were depending on David, on David's strength to rescue them. Not only that, but his men were depending on him in that moment. They needed his strength. They needed his resolve, his courage, his skill, his leadership. What do David's men do? Ziklag's been destroyed. Their families have been taken away. They grieve and then they panic. They lose their heads. They lose their cool. They lose control of their emotions. They're panicking. They need David's calming strength. I mean, we don't really hear anything else about the soldiers except David strengthened himself, and apparently that got the troops back in line. That was enough. When David manifested this strength, that was enough to bring the troops back in line. David had to be strong for his men to put down their mutiny, to lead them in pursuit of the Amalekites so they can get their families back and their possessions back. And you know what? Each one of us needs strength as well. You need strength for yourself to do what God calls you to do. And you need strength because others are depending on you to do your duties, and those duties aren't always easy. You need strength to do hard things, to endure hard trials. Men, think about this. I'll talk to the men for just a minute. You need strength. If you are leading your household, if you see it as your duty, which it is, to protect and provide for your family, and if you know you have a responsibility to extend your dominion in the world, that's what God has called you to do, particularly in your vocation. You need strength for those tasks. You have obligations, and it takes strength to fulfill those obligations. You need strength to wisely rule and manage a household, strength to protect and provide, strength to lead. And ladies, you need strength as well. It's interesting to me, the Proverbs 31 wife is described as strong. Now, women are not strong in the same way men are. There is a uniquely feminine form of strength, but women must be strong. And so particularly if you are a mother caring for and teaching and disciplining and discipling young children, you need strength to do that. Or ladies, if you are mentoring younger women in the way Titus 2 describes, Titus 2 gives a whole curriculum for the older women in the church to teach the younger women. I can guarantee you in today's world, it would take strength to teach that curriculum. To teach younger women to submit to their husbands and to love their husbands and love their children and embrace that kind of calling as a wife and a mother. You need strength to do those kinds of things. You know, if a woman is caring for her home and is a homemaker, as Titus 2 talks about, to do that with skill and wisdom requires strength. To be productive and fruitful in the home requires strength. I would say this, every one of us, no matter our age or station in life, needs strength. Amen. And so that brings us to the second key thing I want to say in this talk. When you want to strengthen yourself, when you know you need to strengthen yourself, what do you do? How do you get this strength? Well, look at what David did here. Look at verses 7 and 8. David uses what we would call the means of grace. Now, obviously, these are the means of grace in Old Covenant form. Okay, but these are the means of grace. David tells the priest Abiathar to bring the ephod to him. The ephod was part of the high priest's uniform. It had the Urim and the Thummim that they could use to consult God's will. We don't know exactly how that worked, but this is a way that God spoke to his people. Now, this is what's interesting. You might wonder, well, how did David have the ephod? If you go back to earlier in the story, there's a lot of interesting connections here. So really quick rabbit trail here. In chapter 28, you know, you think about David here. David wants guidance. In chapter 28, so just before this, Saul wanted guidance. But Saul does not have access to the ephod, even though he's king. Why does Saul not have access to the ephod? Because he wickedly murdered all of the priests, except for Abiathar, who escaped. And when Abiathar escaped, he took the ephod with him. So Saul wickedly had all the priests exterminated because he thought they were siding with David. Abiathar escaped, he took the ephod and went to be with David. So then in chapter 28, when Saul needs guidance, what does he do? He ends up turning to the witch at Endor. In fact, it's interesting. If you put together the chronology of all of this, 1 Samuel 28 and this story here in chapter 30 are basically happening at the exact same time. Saul is seeking guidance from the witch on the same day that David is seeking guidance from the Lord through the ephod. Okay? So when you need guidance, where do you turn? That's a question here. But there's something else going on here, another interesting parallel. After Saul met with the witch, chapter 28, verse 21 says, there was no strength in him. Saul has no strength. David has the Lord's strength. And he has the Lord's strength because he sought it in the Lord's way, in the means of grace. David wants wisdom, even as he wants strength. In fact, wisdom is a form of strength. And he gets it. He's given that wisdom. He's given that strength as he turns to the means of grace. David doesn't find this strength simply by digging deep within himself. I mean, this is not a Disney movie. Okay? It's not look within. David strengthens himself by looking outside of himself to God and to his word. Through the ephod, the Lord tells David to pursue the army of attackers, and the Lord promises David success. He will overtake them. He will recover everything that was lost. He seeks God's word, and what does he find? He finds a promise. Now, obviously, we don't have an ephod, but we actually have something much, much better. We have the completed word of God. In the old covenant, God gave his people partial forms of revelation. Revelation that came through things like the ephod, because in the Old Covenant, they didn't have a complete Bible. But if you were to take verses 7 and 8 here, where David pursues the Lord's will, he seeks the Lord's guidance through the ephod, if you were to take verses 7 and 8 and translate them into New Covenant categories, we could say this, it would be something like this. David had a liturgy. David had a worship service. David had a Bible study and a prayer meeting. That's how David found strength. That's how David found wisdom. That means right now, this very morning, as we study the Bible together, as we study this passage of Scripture, God is offering you strength. Okay, maybe you didn't think this morning, I'm going to Bible study, I'm going to this conference to get strength. But that's what God is offering to you, is strength that comes through his word. How does David strengthen himself in the Lord his God? He turns to God. He turns to God's word. He seeks God's truth and God's wisdom. He uses the means of grace God has given to him. In fact, you know, we talk about the means of grace, word and sacrament. Perhaps we should also call the means of grace the means of strength. Because as God gives us grace, he gives us strength. What are the means of grace? They're the means of strength. If you want to strengthen yourself, you get it from God ultimately. And God gives strength, especially through the means of grace, through word, through sacrament, through prayer. Or think about what David does here in another way. David turns to the priest, okay, to get strength. Well, we should turn to our priest as well. But we have an even better priest to turn to, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us strength and who gives us wisdom. The book of Hebrews says that when we come to Jesus, our great high priest, he can give us help in our time of need. That help is his strength. David draws strength and wisdom from God's word and from God's promises, and you can too. He gets strength as he turns to the Lord in prayer and as he seeks God's guidance. David doesn't whine. He gets to work. He focuses on the task at hand, the rescue mission he has to undertake. And he draws strength from the Lord his God to do these things. Before taking up the sword of iron, he takes up the sword of the word. And so again, think about this in terms of your own life. What do you need? We all need spiritual energy. We need spiritual confidence. We need power and courage and wisdom in our lives. We need strength. We need spiritual strength. And God can grant us all of these things through his word. Empowerment comes from God's word because God's word is powerful. God's word is his power. We need to see each new trial in our lives as a new opportunity to trust God. An opportunity to exercise our spiritual muscles so that we can grow stronger and tougher and more courageous and more mature. If God never gave you any adversity, you'd remain a spiritual weakling, spiritually immature. Going through trials, like David does here, going through trials is like going to the gym to lift weights. And if you go to the gym to lift weights, that hurts, but it's hurting that helps. It's painful, but it's good for you. And so it is with our trials in life. In that moment, David did not need a therapist or a timeout or a mental health day. No, he needed to strengthen himself in the Lord his God, and that's what he did. And again, that same strength, that same power is available to you right now. You've got far more potential than you realize. You have a treasure of resources to draw from, much greater than you realize. You have strength to do all the tasks God has assigned you. God's word is your weapon in the war of life. His word is with you in the trenches, in the battle. You know, in the trenches of life, his word is with you. And you can accomplish great things. You can endure terrible things, terrible trials. And you can come through all of this toughened, matured, and more glorious. Because God himself, God's truth, can empower you in all these ways, in all these situations. We often hear that the church is a hospital for sinners, and that's true, it is. But the church is also an army called to battle. We are soldiers in Christ's army. You are called to live and train yourself and strengthen yourself for war. You are called to fight. And in reality, becoming a Christian sort of is like joining the military. You know, when you got baptized, you got enrolled in Christ's army. And what happens in the military? Your whole life gets reprogrammed. You get trained for battle. You get toughened. You get strengthened. This is what God is doing in our lives. It's like the Christian life is boot camp. You are a soldier in training, and the trials of life are a training course. That's your regimen. That's how God's going to strengthen you. God's word is given to you to equip you and empower you as you face the battle each day. Before David could overcome the Amalekites, he had to overcome his own weaknesses. And before you can do what God is calling you to do, you might have to overcome your weakness as well. David's life is like a 15-round heavyweight fight. Even when he gets knocked down, he jumps back up and keeps fighting. Because he continually strengthened himself in the Lord, he was able to lead his men through terrible adversity and on to victory. David chose strength over weakness, wisdom over folly, truth over lies, joy over despair. Think about in that famous line, one of the best sentences C.S. Lewis ever wrote, how C.S. Lewis describes kingship in The Horse and His Boy. For this is what it means to be a king, to be first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, as there must be now and then, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any in the land. That's David. That's David's kingship. David's not king yet, but he's already carrying himself in a kingly way. And you know what? You're kings too. We are a royal priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests, and we should carry ourselves accordingly. So here's my exhortation to you as we close this first session. Be a David. Be a David. Do what David did. Live with strength. And with that strength comes confidence. With that strength comes poise under pressure. With that strength comes joy and peace. God wants you strong. Strong enough to serve him, even when it takes courage and grit to do so. And God promises to give you this strength. Consider this. God promises to give you this strength. When we seek strength, God promises to give it. Let me close with just a few verses here to encourage you. Verses where God promises this strength to his people. In Isaiah 40, God says, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. In Psalm 138, David says, I cried out and you answered me, and you made me bold by strengthening my soul. In Psalm 68, we read, the God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. In Psalm 144, David says, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, David says, I will trust in the God who gives me strength, for God is my strength and power, for he has armed me with strength for the battle. And way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9, Hannah sang, God will give strength to his king. You are a kingly people. Live with kingly strength. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.